Okay, I've been a BC Lions fan as long as I can remember. I think that began when my dad brought home a ball that had been given to him by none other than Joe Capp. Now, there's a bit of history, right? And while there hasn't been enough time, enough of them for me, and can you really ever have enough, I have reveled in those precious moments of seeing the Lions as Grey Cup champs. I'm also a Seattle Seahawks fan. I have been close to now 40 years, and I still bask in the 2013-2014 season Super Bowl victory. I am also still not over the loss the next year due to one still incomprehensible play at the end. Give the ball to Marshawn Lynch. I'm fine. But nonetheless, I do revel in that one Super Bowl. I have never been a basketball guy. It's just never really worked for me. And so last year's win by the Raptors, it didn't really grab me one way or the other. But I did most heartily enjoy the two Blue Jays World Series wins in the early 90s. In fact, I was thinking about that this week, and I went back, and on YouTube, I rewatched Joe Carter's home run, and then I heard those magic words, "Touch 'em all, Joe," as he went around the bases. It was just great. It was wonderful. I am a Liverpool Football Club supporter in soccer, and I've had lots of reasons to be smug over my life. Not the least of which was last year's Champions League win, and that was wonderful. A little disappointed this morning, they only tied. But there you go, you can't have it all. But you probably know where I'm about to go with this, don't you? 1982, 1994, yes, Rick, you know where I'm going. Perhaps most painfully, 2011. I follow the Vancouver Canucks, and it's always been close, but not quite. Prior to the Canucks coming into existence, I was a Canadiens fan. And the Habs, with the Habs, I knew the taste of victory. But when the Canucks appeared here on the West Coast, it seemed right that I should make them family. And like family, I am now stuck with them. Stuck with them through thick and thin, and friends, mostly it's been thin. But this year, yes, I am hopeful. I have to be, because without it, there's nothing but cynicism and despair, and that is no way to live. Knowing, clinging to the idea that my hope will one day be vindicated, and the world will see my fan faithfulness to have been well placed. And no, I have never actually prayed for the team. I have come close. That always seemed to be like a bridge too far. But I have hoped with a high degree of intensity. And I choose to embrace St. Luke's urging at the beginning of our text today to not lose heart. Our gospel reading from Luke 18 is actually a problematic one. It's rather difficult to deal with, and it's hard in a number of ways. The first line, he told them a parable to the effect that they ought to always to pray and not lose heart, is actually editorial comment by Luke. It's not necessarily a comment by Jesus. He could have meant that, but this is really a comment by Luke. And that in some ways complicates what follows. Likewise, it's hard to do justice to the passage in isolation from the passages that immediately come before it and that immediately come after it, because they're related. But before we get to them, I have used the word justice. And that's a major theme in today's reading. One of the two central characters is a judge, and the other one is demanding what she believes to be justice. And it raises the question of what is a fair judgment. I mean, are we to believe that a fair result is simply a product of persistence? And speaking of the judge in this parable, as always, it's important to remember that this is a made-up tale that Jesus told to make a point. It's not an actual historical incident. But Jesus is telling this parable to illustrate something about our relationship with God. And the God figure in this tale is not an especially admirable one. To the contrary, he's not at all like God, other than somehow he's in the justice business. And I say somehow because he's a judge with a rather sketchy reputation. Just as calling it the parable of the Good Samaritan is something that telegraphs the content is going to be counterintuitive, so is calling this parable by its common title the parable of the unjust judge. The title lets you know that it's just going to be kind of strange. But Jesus describes the judge as someone who doesn't much care what God or the community thinks about him. Describes him as unrighteous, that he's lacking in justice. And that in and of itself should be a clue to how twisted and weird this story really is. I check back a bit and I realize I don't think I've ever preached on this reading here before. And by the end of this week, as I reflected on this reading, I think I know why I have avoided preaching on it. It's a difficult one. Anyway, as I just mentioned, this passage is closely connected to the one before it, which those of you who happen to have your Bibles open will see as a rather alarming description of the coming of the kingdom of God, this long-for coming of the enigmatic Son of Man. And it's apocalyptic, and it's a kind of distressing picture that Jesus paints. But it's also one that's meant to encourage his hearers into living into kingdom ways. And the one that follows it, which I think you're going to be hearing about some more next week, it's another parable. It's a tale about two people who go up to the temple to pray, and one is a pretty committed and close follower of the law, and the other is a tax collector who are generally viewed by Jesus' audience as being the lowest of the low, right? And surprising Jesus' hearers, it's the one who's the lowest of the low who gets to go home vindicated. And that's the word that gets used. Vindicated. Justified. He goes home with the blame removed, shown to be in the right, having had his side upheld. Well, it's vindication. That's what happens for the woman in our parable today. She's a widow, which in the first century Judea was not an enviable situation. She had no legal rights to her husband's estate and is therefore profoundly vulnerable. The widow has been wronged somehow. It's not clear how she's been wronged, but she's been wronged, and she keeps coming back to this poor excuse for a judge. And eventually, she just breaks him down with her persistence. And by the way, that's how it worked in Judea in those days. You didn't go to the police for justice because, what police? No, what you did is you went to a judge if you believed a crime had been committed against you. If someone, say, had murdered a member of your family, or someone defrauded you, or stole from you, or injured you in some way. It was there that you got justice, where you received vindication, when the judge would find in your favor. You would be justified. And yes, that's the same word that Paul uses so powerfully in his letters. The unjust judge in the parable, he holds out. He ignores her. He starts dodging his normal office hours. When he does go in, he uses the back door, perhaps in disguise. Checks his call display. Doesn't pick up on the phone if he sees her number. He alerts security to just keep her away from him. But she keeps it up. Oh my. She does not stop coming at this judge. Sends him notes, email, FaceTime, Skype. She sneaks into his office dressed as a janitor. She is relentless. And eventually the judge says to himself, "Hey, I'm a pretty tough hombre. I could care less about what she thinks about me, what anyone thinks about me. I don't even care what God thinks about me." But this woman, this widow, my, She's a bit of work. She's a pain in the neck. She's going to wear me out. That's how it was translated in the Bible we use commonly here, the New Revised Standard Version, wear me out. But I love this. The Greek word that gets translated as wear out, it's a hupopiazo. Hupopiazo, which means to beat up, literally to hit under the eye. Hupopiazo. In other words, this lady is going to give me a black eye if this keeps up. So I'm going to give her what she wants. I was trying to say this last week. Don't be surprised if you discover humor in the parables, because it's often there. And maybe because humor is so disarming. But it's my impression that Jesus used it regularly. The judge says, this widow's killing me. And everybody laughed. And just in case his audience haven't got the point amidst all their chuckling about this, Jesus says, but you see it, don't you? If a corrupt judge will give in, don't you think God won't just step up and work justice for God's people, people who are crying out for help? So, here it is. Just pray persistently and relentlessly about whatever it is that you want, and God will eventually give it to you. You just put God on nag speed dial, and you will be fine. That's what this is about, right? Yeah? No? Maybe? Yeah. Now, it doesn't quite sit right with me somehow. As I said, it's a really tricky parable. And I find it took me to some perplexing places. Like, it's like asking why my fervent prayer for some good thing, you know, storming the heavens for some sick person, for example, it doesn't get answered in the way I want or when I want. I mean, how does God choose how to answer prayers? Like, it's a puzzle to me. See, I have a hunch that this parable might be a bit different in focus, and that it's set up by what comes before it. One of the phrases that I've heard a good deal of in the last decade is this expression, being on the right side of history. Being on the right side of history. As best as I can tell, this phrase, being on the right side of history, it's been around for about a century, and which coincides with the popular embrace of the notion that things evolve, that things are progressively adapting and getting better, and that there's a particular direction that's just inevitable. And a part of me is in agreement with that. I mean, technologically, for sure. You and I are leading the most privileged lives, and by that I mean the most comfortable lives in human history. But another part of me, as I look at what drives us, as I consider the human heart, getting better? Not so much. Usually the speaker of this phrase is believing that their perspective of what's right and what's not right coincides with some overarching goal, that there is a correct path, if not an inescapable or preordained destination. It's all naturally bending toward the better. This is the dogma of a culture that doesn't know or has forgotten or has rejected God. Instead, God gets replaced by some notion of a utopian inevitability. The belief that things will just naturally get better and better through the power of some invisible, historical, but non-divine hand. Typically, in such a conversation, someone will be tempted to repeat Martin Luther King's famous borrow of a quote initially given by Theodore Parker, that the arc of the moral universe is long, but it bends toward justice. Now, that sounds a little like King is a right side of history kind of guy. But he wasn't. Martin Luther King had precisely no illusions that there was some force of nature, some nebulous thing called history at play here. No, for King, it was God. But as long as Caesar rules, bad stuff's going to happen. In truth, King knew that the bend toward justice wasn't ultimately a function of politics, but it was related to a higher justice. And that higher justice was completely related to the work of Jesus Christ. Because that's where hope lies. Maybe good to remember the day before an election, right? As I mentioned earlier, in the passage before today's, Jesus paints a rather stark picture of the difficult times that will come upon the disciples. Really, really difficult times. And he knew that they would be tempted to lose heart. You ever lose heart? Well, some team sometimes feel the pull that way. Well, I confess it probably presents publicly more as a kind of a cynicism. I say this the day before a trip to the ballot box. And if you'll permit me this, and I know this is not everyone here is going to share this opinion, but hey, I retire in June. Who cares? But from my perspective, few of the candidates seem to have covered themselves in glory. Though to be fair, I'm not sure in our system and in current cultural climate how they can do it much differently. Seems to me we've just experienced a mean-spirited version of Seinfeld. We've had a campaign about nothing. You know, like there's been 100 issues and yet none. Maybe that's just me. You ever lose heart? I just read an interview with a Chinese Islamic woman who escaped one of the so-called re-education camps in northwestern China. If the report is true, and I have little doubt as to the veracity of the article I read, then a million people are living in what can be more fairly described as concentration camps. They are not re-education camps. For the people there are subject to torture and rape and human experimentation and death. A million people. Because of their faith. Yet I'm also told that our future national economic well-being is absolutely linked to this same country. You ever lose heart? Syria, ISIS, the Kurds, Turkey. There is no angel there. Not one. But you have to pick one. You got to pick one. And then you get to live with the terrible consequences. At the most recent board meeting during our regular prayer time at the beginning, which I believe is one of the best parts of the meeting. It really is good. We heard about a child of a friend of this congregation. This child is a 2-year-old who's been diagnosed with leukemia. A 2-year-old. That's the kind of news that challenges the hopeful heart, doesn't it? Or locally, man, I get the problem of how to respond to those who are homeless. I mean, it's perfectly legitimate to ask, what's the point that compassion slips into enabling behavior? I get that. It's not easy. But this isn't a problem that fixes itself if you don't do something. There's got to be a workaround here somewhere. Somewhere. It's tempting to lose heart. So Jesus, he looked at his disciples, the ones who were in front of him that day, but also the ones in this room today. He looked at us and he knew that we needed to be aware of some tough times ahead. Knew that we'd be sorely tempted to lose heart in the midst of some fairly spectacular storms. And they can be spectacular. And we wonder, God, where are you in all this? And sometimes, God, are you in this? And so he told them a parable. It was a funny one about a poor excuse for a judge who was being petitioned by someone who was the low end of the social scale. And through her persistence in coming to the judge over and over and over, absolutely battering him with her requests, she just wore him out. And he ends up throwing his hands in the air. He declared, I give up. And he gave in to her call for justice. Well, if even a no good judge can be persuaded to do what's right, don't you think that the Lord God of the universe won't hear you? 6 chapters before our reading for today, Luke recounts Jesus saying to his followers, aren't 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies? Yet not one of them is forgotten in God's sight. But even the hairs of your head are all counted. Don't be afraid. You're worth more than many sparrows. This is the God who is intimately involved in our lives. So here it is. Pray and pray and pray. God will see you through, and God will grant justice. Don't lose heart, for one day our faith will be vindicated. And yes, that's just the kind of persistent faith the Son of Man will be looking for when he returns, says Jesus. Yeah, when he returns. So don't you be losing heart. Amen.